Good morning, everybody. It had been a terrible week. It had started off well. Everybody was round, enjoying themselves, waving branches, and we're really excited. This is the time. This is the time we've been waiting for. And then during the week, it's wonderful. There were crowds all around. People were listening to our master. But then it was terrible. That betrayal, it devastated our lives. How could he have done it? And then the trial, it was a real sham. We were ashamed of ourselves. We were running away. But that trial went past, and our master was put upon that cross. How could they do it to us? Were we betrayed completely? Was it just a hoax? But then there were three women going to the tomb, doing the things that you do at funerals, normal things. Us men, we'd run away. We got back to our normal things. You know, this is what men do, isn't it? And women normally get on with the things that are important. And there they went. And this young man in white clothes. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Our Saviour is risen. He's alive. And as C.S. Lewis said, it was a parting point. We didn't leave the Old Testament behind, but we were moving forward because we had something new and something great. So this morning, let us praise our living Saviour. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus came down upon earth to be amongst us. He taught us a lesson, and he is still teaching us. Lord, we understand some things, but we don't understand everything, but we trust you. So Lord, this morning as we worship you and praise you and glorify you in your risen self, Lord, just speak to our hearts. Enable us to understand more of your greatness and your love in our lives, so that we go out of here praising our truly risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Can we turn to the passage that has just been read to us, but I'll fill in the bit that you didn't read, is that all right? In 1 Corinthians 15. Start at verse 20, just to verse 28. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Do we feel alive this morning? Well, say hallelujah then. Praise God. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Praise God for his reading. Paul certainly writes complicated sentences sometimes, doesn't he? But praise God, is written by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, resurrection's all about life, isn't it? New life. And it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 4 verse 1, it says, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Everything revolves on the cross and the resurrection. And the resurrection proves to us all that we're talking about life. But the amazing thing is, despite all that had been said, all that had been written over thousands of years, that nobody believed it. No one believed it. The apostles didn't believe it. The women didn't believe it. The authorities didn't believe it. Nobody believed it. Isn't it amazing? And it's quite right, he's not there. His body could never, ever be found. And we've been to Jerusalem, and his body wasn't there when we went, was it? Jesus is not there. Jesus is in the glory. And he has given us life. And resurrection is all about life. And resurrection is a time to think about the resurrection. It's a time to reassess our life and say, how alive are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? All this message is speaking about life. What good is it if it's just a historical fact? What good is it to the man in the street? Jesus is up there, yes, but so what? The whole point of it is that the truth of the cross and the truth of the resurrection and the things that follow from that and Pentecost and all that comes after it has got to affect us in our heart, and it's got to change us, and that's what God is yearning for. That's what the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father about today, because he's making intercession for us that we will know the fullness of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. But some people then say, well, how do you define life? Well, that's interesting, because if you Google that or whatever you look at, you'll find all sorts of responses to that definition. The simplest one I came across was life is something that's capable of making a response. Before we were believers, we couldn't respond to God. We were fishing around. We didn't know. But once we come into the presence of the Lord, once our sins are forgiven and wiped away completely, never to be remembered again, once we come into that place, once the Holy Spirit comes in, we are able to respond to God. And in fact, the very process of the Spirit coming in is a response. Look at that a bit later on. The very fact that we get interested in the gospel of the Lord is a response. It shows that life is stirring, because it's the washing of regeneration or being born again. At birth, it's a long process, isn't it? It takes a long while. Is it 9 months, I believe? Or maybe a bit more than that. It's a long process, but it comes to fruition. And we can make a response to God. But what a contrast it is with the world. Don't you sometimes feel that? When you're thinking about some members of your family, perhaps, thinking about your neighbours or your colleagues or your friends, and you visit people and they're not believers. Sometimes it's like being with the walking dead, isn't it? Do you know what I'm saying? They can be nice people, but they're not switched on to eternal things. They're not switched on to reality. Not switched on to truth. And some people, it's a pretense. Looks all right on the outside, but there's no reality and no truth on the inside. And sooner or later, it becomes evident. And you think, well, death is defeated in the cross, but there's death all around. You go to a social occasion. And, well, I never did this as a young man, but friends of mine used to go to various entertainments on a Saturday night and come back staggering home. And then they say, when they got saved, they looked back and said, how stupid it was. What did we do? Sit there all night and get involved in that? And there was nothing about it. So life, to the unbeliever, what is it? But you know, some people are very positive about it, aren't they? Some people say, well, life is all about being fulfilled. And life is all about believing certain things, and there's certainly things to believe on You only got to walk up the village these days. You meet Buddhists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hindus and all sorts of people you meet. They all have something to focus on, something to believe in. You meet people who say they're Christians and they say, I've got something to believe in. You wouldn't know it sometimes, but that's what's said. And the scripture talks about false Christs. Everywhere there are false Christs. That's what it says in Matthew. So it's fulfillment. For some people, fulfillment is pleasure. To some people, fulfillment is travel. When I went to work in Atlanta, there were about 70 or 80 people in the office, and a number of them were very skilled. And they were Christians. A lot of them were Methodists and Baptists. It's often like that, certainly in the southern states. And I said, why did you join this company? Well, I wanted to travel. Well, what are you doing with your life? Well, I'm enjoying it. Well, do you go to church when I'm home? Once every 4 weeks. And you think, what's gone wrong? Now, you know, I was running the church, basically. And I always tried to get, as Beth knows, I always tried to get back at weekend. I had to manage it. And I always tried to dodge every job that took me away for weeks on end. But what is wrong with people? If you're a believer, why would your interest in life be to travel? What is life? Is there a confusion between what other people say is life and what the Bible says is life? Deep question. Affects us all. Now, there are things which God calls us to do which are not necessarily overtly spiritual, but which do bring satisfaction. And I was thinking about, when you get older, I'm told everybody thinks about the past life more. And I went to work in Newcastle upon Tyne with an important job, because the chemical industry in the northeast of England was massive in the early 80s. And when I arrived there, the people in the office were very friendly. But as soon as I went in the office, I was getting complaints from just about every local authority in Tyne and Wear in Northumberland and County Durham. Because the previous guy who had been in my job had done exactly what the instructions were. He hadn't done anything wrong, but it wasn't a right policy. And the whole of the northeast in this area was in ferment. And there were 800 cases he'd left that I had to deal with. So I threw them all in one corner, found out what to do, ignored the instructions and did it. And then I was getting phone calls of congratulation. Well, this is great, isn't it? Sometimes you can do a really good job. And people say, well, this is life, isn't it? You know, ignoring what they say, doing what's right, and feeling fulfilled. Well, up to a point it was. But then two other things happened. Because we had a friend in the church who worked for Tyne Tees Television. And at that time, they had an epilogue. And every night, actually, for about 15-20 minutes, he said, will you come on and talk about your faith? I said, yeah. So I did that one night. It was a Thursday or Friday night. I went into the office on Monday, and the secretary came, and she said, oh, there's a phone call from Northumberland County Council. The guy, I know his name, but he won't tell me what it's about. I said, oh, you better put him through. And he said, oh, I was watching the television last whatever night it was. And he said, I was really impressed and I've decided to go back to church. I thought, my goodness, all of this stuff that gives satisfaction in the world, there's nothing like that. Then I got a phone call from one of the secretaries in the office, and I hadn't spoken to her a great deal. We were friendly and she knew what I believed, and there was another Christian in the office, and she phoned me up one day. She said, I've given my life to Jesus. Well, that's what life is really about. Is that what stirs us? Is that the kind of thing that lifts us? Living for Jesus. Wanting to do, not expecting him to do in answer to our prayers necessarily. Just serving him. Just doing what he's called us to do. And if he wants to use it, that's up to him. We can't do anything about it. But that's what life is. There are things in the world that give pleasure and satisfaction. But that isn't real life. That's coming to an end. How many television interviews have you seen, if you can be bothered watching any of these days? And all these so-called famous people that are dying of late, entertainers and such, and eulogies about them. Oh, they lived a satisfying life. They lived a full life. He did this, he did that, she did this, she did that. But where are they now? That's the question. Where are they now? It's all about life in Jesus Christ. And our lives have got to be absolutely God-centered. And sometimes in the gospel we get away from that. You know, it said in that passage in Titus, it's talking about regeneration. What does that mean? It means being born again, essentially. To be regenerated is to be born again. And renewal, I think, is the ongoing work of sanctification. That's growing nearer to Jesus. But it's a tremendous scripture. That word regeneration only occurs as far as a couple of times. And in the other context, it's talking about the regeneration of the earth and the new heaven and the new earth that's coming. So that's part of God's plan of regeneration. It's all about life. It's all about life. And the work of salvation, according to Romans chapter 8, well, God knows all about it in eternity. He knows who's going to come to him and who is not. And because he knows that, he starts to draw. Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. And then it says in Romans 8 also, I'm going to call this person that I've drawn. And I'm going to justify them, which means as though they'd never sinned. And then I'm going to glorify them. The whole thing from beginning to end is God. The whole thing is divinely centered. Absolutely. The whole thing depends on the cross and the resurrection to give life. That's what it is. That's what it's supposed to be. Resurrection, he is not there. Well, Jesus had lots of times in his life when he was very, very prominent. Starts at his baptism. And then it goes to his transfiguration. And then it goes to the cross and the resurrection. The whole thing is carefully planned by God because he's going to give us life. But when we think about the world today, and when we think about the message of the cross and the message of resurrection, and when we examine our own lives, we see that there are many people today not only wanting to ignore it, but wanting to destroy it, and wanting to be in significant opposition to it. Because it's all about eternal life. And when we come to Jesus, we get eternal life. Eternal life starts now, doesn't it? It doesn't start when we die. It started now. We haven't got the new body yet. I wish we had, but we haven't. But it starts now. And I picked this news clip up. Actually, there are several going around. And it's all about the move to create eternal life without God. And it says, transhumanists say, unlike the myths of religion, people really will experience resurrection via biotechnology. So what they want to do is transfer our thoughts and our brain into a mechanical body, and they think this will be absolutely wonderful. Well, will it? The number of the equipment that breaks down in our house, I'm not so sure that it will be. And just imagine if we get mind control, what you can do. And it's all by thought transference. Somebody in Brussels or Babylon will say, Bev, you haven't paid your bill this week. If you don't pay, I'll switch your legs off. So Bev thinks I've got to pay it. So he thinks, I'll take the money out of Iris's bank account. And it goes in. The potential for control and disaster is apparent. People don't see it. But their aims it's absolutely incredible. They're talking about all these personages, so-called, from the past. Odin, Osiris, Persephone, Tammuz, all these people that were supposed to be, from antiquity, supposed to be born again and come to life. Tammuz was supposed to come to life every spring and so on. Jacob gave an explanation of that one of his visits. They all have abilities to rise from the ashes of death. They want to get kind of genes and recreate these people and give them eternal life. And they say crossing species and modified human beings used to be science fiction. Now it's been done in the laboratory. Well, it is. It's well advanced, actually. Some commentators are saying we're on the verge of the Nephilim being walking around again, but other people say no. It's there are some now. They've been at this 20 years. In fact, the data came from the Nazis originally. After the end of the war, the Americans took most of the scientists across to the States. The nuclear scientists we knew about because they built the bomb. But the people like Mengele who've been interfering with people's brains and doing all this kind of thing, these people were taken across. All sorts of experiments were done, kept under wraps, and this was the beginning of it, and that goes back to 1945. So they've been at it a long time. And it's a mixture of Silicon Valley and humans and electrons and resurrection and people involved in this. Stephen Hawking, Bill Gates, he's the computer guy, isn't he? And the Vatican. And apparently the Vatican has lots of records of the Nephilim and the giants of old. And there are apparently research being done in South America particularly, and in Sardinia. There's a tremendous interest going on. And we're not talking about amateurs. We're talking about highly qualified scientists with government backing and government money putting research into all this because they want eternal life. They want eternal life. But there isn't any outside of Jesus, is there? Doesn't matter what religion you are. There's no resurrection in any other religion anywhere other than what we have in our beloved Lord. Absolutely none. So none of this artificial stuff. It's all going to come to nothing. It's all going to be a mess, but we are going to be resurrected. And we're going to be, and we've got new life. That's what it says in Corinthians. It's what it says throughout the scripture. We come to be alive in Jesus Christ. How alive are we? That's the question. Of course, the resurrection isn't the rapture. Lazarus came back to life, but died again. We know what the rapture is. Ephesians 2:5, it says we are made alive in Christ. That's very, very direct. But who are the ones that are made alive from a human perspective? Well, look first of all, Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is really in a block of scripture talking about Israel's backsliding and coming back, but it fits the bill here. Verse 15, it says, for thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And that's really explaining. That word revive there means to be born again, to make alive. That's what it means. So this is what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel at this time. But it fits the bill. It's the contrite ones that come admitting their sin and not just with an intellectual acceptance of sin, but, you know, the preaching of the gospel so often today. And this is, I've been thinking about this a long, long time. Where is the conviction of sin that comes in when the gospel is preached? If there's no conviction of sin, it doesn't matter what else happens, because mostly people can make all sorts of commitments and think all sorts of things. But it doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring divine life. It doesn't bring godly forgiveness. It doesn't give godly life. It doesn't do it. So these are the ones that come to receive the benefit of the resurrection. And that wonderful passage, we should turn to it again in John chapter 3. We had it on Friday night. verse 6 hits it on the head. Jesus is answering Nicodemus. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's the washing of regeneration, being born again, being truly born again, being knowing that we're born again, and allowing the Holy Spirit to renew us. We'll investigate that a little bit more later on. But that is the secret of absolutely everything. Now, I've read various people who expositing this passage, and some say, well, we think he was a believer. Well, I don't think Nicodemus was. In fact, I think he was trying to run before it started. And I think he came with all his knowledge, and he came to ask Jesus in the dark. There was something in his mind, was a doubt, and he was being stirred. Whether he was being drawn at that time to complete regeneration, I don't know. But he's asking to Jesus, and Jesus has to tell him very explicitly what's required of him. You must be born again. You must be born again. And we don't need to read the whole dialogue, but that's really where it's centered. So Nicodemus is a typical man you might meet on the streets of Ainsdale. A person who's perhaps gone to church for a long time. And when we did evangelism on the street over, 6 or 7 years here, that we met lots of people, and they'd come out of communion at St. John's, because that was a Thursday morning, they had communion. And they'd say, oh, well, I've just had my sins forgiven. I'm all right. But they didn't know what it was to be born again. They didn't realize that the new life is a new state. It's not just having this little thing forgiven here and that little thing forgiven there. It's a completely new experience. There was no understanding. So there was no life. People trying to run before they've learned to walk. And of course, the benefit, as we know, the benefit of our new life in Christ goes right on into the future. And it says in, don't turn to it, Matthew 19, verse 28, talking to the apostles, it says, and you're going to be with me in glory, and you're going to sit on 12 thrones. So that's the promise, we're going to glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, talking about the rapture, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. New life is with Jesus. Complete, it's with Jesus now, and it's with Jesus in the future. That's what it is. And that's our only message. That's our only gospel. Repent of your sins, turn to Jesus, and get new life. There's nothing else worth talking about, actually, in the day and age in which we live. Isn't it a pain in the neck? I mean, to sit with relatives sometimes and friends and talk about anything under the sun, but they won't talk about the thing that wants to give them life. Isn't it hard? But there we are. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what it's about. But another thing, said this before, but regeneration is a matter of God's sovereignty. People say, I made a decision for Christ. Well, I'm not saying you didn't. I did. But the decision part of it was a little bit tucked in a corner. The rest of it was what God had done. I mean, for regeneration, it's pretty passive. We don't do much, do we? What did you do for your salvation? Except say yes. God's done it all. God's done it on the cross. God's shown it by the resurrection power. God's moved in your heart to start to draw you to Christ. God's revealed his truth to you through what somebody else says, or through the scripture or music or whatever it is, or a testimony. And in the end of the day, when you understand it and God keeps pulling at you and pulling at you, you say yes. What a wonderful God. He's done it all. And we get in the church and start organizing it as though it's ours. Nothing to do with it. It's his church. We belong to him. He's drawn us. He's saved us. We've been regenerated by him. Nobody else. But where does it start? It's like a birth, surely. It's a long process. And from our human experience, perhaps we see somebody who's different. Or perhaps we read something. Or whatever. God moves in our circumstances. A disaster hits us, and we have to cope with it. God moves in our... And all these things that happen, You know, God is interested. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's not shutting everybody else out until he specifically says so, because there is a limit. But it's come on, come on, come on. Why has this negative thing happened? Well, so you'll stop messing about and start thinking aright. That's what it is. Come on, come on. God is regenerating us. God is wanting us to bring us. And the sad thing is, as far as humanly we can see, we think that process is going on and then somebody disappears. And you never see them again. So much of it is mystical. We cannot see into the mind of God other than what he reveals to us. But praise the Lord, he does reveal things. And praise the Lord, he's given us of his Holy Spirit. What a wonderful salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, then when we come into the kingdom, we've got to start growing in the kingdom. And that's what I believe that renewal in the Spirit is. And when it talks about being washed by the Word, that's not water baptism. That's being washing by the Word of God to cleanse us. That's what that is. Baptism is a sign that it's all happened. So it's not actually baptism. Well, in John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus preached the gospel. And he preached the gospel in that chapter very powerfully. And lots of people wanted more. But Jesus turned away from them. He didn't go to them. It told them what had to be said. And they were enthusiastic about it. But he turned away. They were interested in him. But at that moment in time, he wasn't interested in them. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because the scripture says, Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew what was really in their hearts. Doesn't that speak of a lot of modern evangelism? To divert people's interest, get the music they like and all this kind of thing. There's a border to cross. And if we cross that border, we're in trouble. But Jesus knew exactly what was in a man's heart. And he knew it was superficial. Because, as we've said, regeneration starts with God. And it begins to draw. And the process only terminates in that decision and repentance and faith. So it's not a human decision. It's God-centered. And why do we come into the kingdom? Well, we come to give our lives to him, don't we? We come to die for him, essentially. Through service, through persecution, through martyrdom, whatever it turns out to be. If we're really born again, that mark will be on us. As it says in Hebrews, we are not of a people who draw back, but of people who go forward in faith for what God has done to us. And if that process is not happening, it is not evident in our lives as a check. What has God done for me? I've said this and I've said that and I've done this, I've done that. But what has God done in me? That's the key issue. Because that's life. Life with Jesus is talking to him, isn't it? You don't sound so sure, but it is. It's talking with him. And he communicates with us. In reality. Not in excitement, necessarily. Not in the flavour of the month, necessarily. But in the deeper things, the quality of life will show through in us. The quality of life is there when it's true life. New life characteristics in the cross. But when the Spirit comes in and we're born again, don't you find when you meet people you don't know, there's a family likeness? It doesn't take long to come out, does it? Of course, there are some cases where people hide their light under a bushel. I've been working in this office 25 years. I didn't know he was a Christian. But they know that you are. It's a double-barreled issue, basically, isn't it? But there's a family likeness. We recognize other believers. The secular mind has been changed. It's regenerated. We have a new interest. We have new life. We have a capacity to deal with things very often that people in the world don't have. And we have that capacity because God has given it in the life of the Spirit of Jesus, which is within us. And if that isn't there, that's another thing we've got to flag up. Am I really trusting him? And am I taking his scriptures day by day? Am I reading them? But it's no good reading the scriptures. It's like preaching the gospel. It's no good preaching the gospel without conviction of sin, because who would want it? You want to come to Jesus and give your life and die? Where's the conviction of sin before we get to that point? I remember years ago we used to preach in the open air on Lord Street, because the vicar at that time at Christ Church was very keen on the gospel. He was a really nice man. And a group of us from Geoffrey Ellis was there as well. And there were about, 20 of us used to preach the gospel through a microphone onto Lort Street. And all the shoppers were passing by and they could hear. And it was opposite that arcade. And it was very busy. And the streets, it was always a Saturday afternoon, the streets were very busy. And I listened to some of the other people preaching and I thought, I wonder what impact. They were speaking well, no criticism. They were speaking well, but they were telling everybody what the facts of the gospel were. And I thought, well, I've got to speak in a minute. This isn't really cutting any ice, I don't think. You know, sometimes when you preach, you haven't a clue what God's doing. But other times, you do. And that was one of the times I felt, I don't think there's anything going in here. And it came to my turn. And I didn't do that. I started preaching about this Romanian guy, Ceausescu, I think, because that was in the news at the time. And a number of people just turned around and started to listen. I thought, that's it. I've been stupid all these years. Just preaching the facts of the gospel. I'm not saying in some cases it wouldn't. But when you start to preach from reality and what's happening in the world, and when you start to move into righteousness and sin, there is a challenge. People might not like it, but some people turn around and listened. And that's what the preaching of the gospel should be. That's when there's real light. We're communicating what we feel. What we feel Jesus is telling us to feel. And we're saying what he thinks. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. That's what it should be. So, it's a new life characteristic. And there's a sense of seriousness. I remember somebody else said this not long ago about Christians. There should be a sense of seriousness. Because all this is serious, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean we can't have fun and all the rest of it. Otherwise, we're all in trouble. But there's underneath that, there's a sense of seriousness about life and a determination to do what God wants us to do. And if that isn't there, a question mark. Well, I believe that regeneration, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. Do you agree? Right. And that's evident in the New Testament. It's evident right through the Scripture. It's evident right through the Gospels. It's evident everywhere. The Holy Spirit takes up life. And for years I've puzzled over this business. What about the Old Testament believers? And I've gone through all the prepositions. Is he in them, on them, with them, by them, or whatever? And you know, I've struggled with this for years. I've come to the conclusion, which I should have seen a long time since, because when I read Hebrews and how the writer to the Hebrews ties it back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And when you read Deuteronomy, it's absolutely clear-cut what the Holy Spirit's doing in the life of the Old Testament believers. Look at the language of Deuteronomy. He's addressing them as sons. He said, I only discipline somebody who's a son. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? Exactly the same thing. I only discipline my sons. If you're in trouble now, and you're a believer, God's doing something with you because he's trying to sort you out. It's discipline. Well, that's what he's doing with in the Old Testament economy. And it's obvious in the language of Deuteronomy. Scripture after scripture after scripture. And it's as plain as day when you read through Deuteronomy what God is actually doing. Well, we know that if the Holy Spirit's in you, it must be a process of regeneration, because the scripture also says there's no, in is it chapter 2 of Romans, there's no good in any of us. Quoting from the Psalms, all have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. No one does good, not even one. It's absolutely hopeless. We're all lost in sin. We have no desire for God until God begins to know those who will respond and starts to move, and the process of regeneration starts. So the Holy Spirit must be in the Old Testament believers. Now what does it say in Romans 4? That Abraham is justified by faith. So the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament believers. Pre-Pentecost. Well, of course we know the Spirit was only on a few in the Old Testament, various ones, and sometimes you wonder, I mean, the Holy Spirit came on Saul, he was prophesying, but look at the kind of guy that he was. Holy Spirit came on and empowered quite a number of the giants in the Old Testament. Well, if that's all the case, if the believers in the Old Testament were filled with the Holy Spirit, what's Pentecost about then? Well, what is Pentecost about? Because the Holy Spirit's already there, if you believe. In fact, isn't that what it says in John? Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Often people find a way around that particular passage, but when you look at other parts of the scripture, it's pretty obvious. So what's Pentecost about? Well, Rob corrected me. I said, "Oh, there's only one thing." And he said, "It's to be drenched in the Spirit, Spirit to come on." He said, "Well, it is, but it's more than that. It's to spread it out from Israel and to get it around the whole world, isn't it?" So Pentecost was a wonderful day. So Pentecost can only be about the Holy Spirit coming on us. Otherwise, what's the point of it? Because it all happened before anyway. And of course, to be baptized in the Spirit is to be drenched in the Spirit. Now, an interesting thing, I hadn't thought about this before, but if God's going to do it, it doesn't matter whether you want it or not. Because regeneration is a sovereign act, isn't it? You agree? Well, is Spirit baptism a sovereign act? Got to be Jesus. It says in Acts chapter 2, it's Jesus who pours out the Spirit. So it's a sovereign act of God. Well, if God's going to do it, who's going to stop it? You see, I don't think Paul believed it. Paul didn't believe in regeneration till God knocked him off his horse, if he wasn't a horse. He didn't believe in Spirit baptism till what's-his-name came and laid hands on him and he got his sight and he got baptized in the Spirit. He didn't believe it, but it happened. I didn't believe it. I didn't know anything about it. And now after being saved, what's this? Spirit comes down. Because God knows our heart. God is in absolute control of our lives. Now we can pray for it, absolutely. We can pray, and it's what it says in, is it Luke's Gospel, chapter 11? Pray for the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can do it. But it's all in God's sovereign hands. And somebody reminded me that Arnold Fruchtenbaum didn't believe that point, despite what he says about Hebrews and the Old Testament economy. But you see, the problem I had when I got saved and baptized in the Spirit, I thought everybody does the same. And I made a few mistakes. I got the shock of my life. I found other people said they were Christians, but they didn't seem to be like me. Was I wrong? What was wrong? Now, whether that was true of Arnold, I don't know. But when I was in Israel, I spent several hours on a church picnic talking to people who were there, and they said Arnold Fruchtenbaum was one of the greatest evangelists they've ever known, and particularly amongst the Hebrews, talking about the Messiah. And we used to sit round there till midnight with him every night, and he was just filled with the scriptures and just explaining everything to us. And they didn't answer any question about it. They just said he's Spirit filled, there's no doubt about it. Well, he came here, was it 2 years ago or something? And I had a conversation with him. I was looking into his eyes, and I know the way he responded, how warm in the spirit he is. So whether, I don't know what happened, can't talk about it, but, you know, not very, very few things in history have happened without the Holy Spirit coming on. And in the epistles, it's assumed. What's it, I mean, you know, that guy on Wednesday night, what's his name, David, had a hard time listening to it. But at the end, he really, he said some good stuff. He said, is the worship in the church today like it was in Acts of the Apostles? And it isn't, is it? It isn't. But it should be. Where's the Spirit? Do we need a move of the Spirit here? And say, yes, we do. We need a move of the Spirit in this place. You can't have the quality of life explaining the epistles. And Jacob says the epistles are the lens through which we see the whole of the rest of the scripture. You can't have that kind of quality without something like this happening. You just can't. The things that Paul is able to say, I know he's an apostle, but the things that he was able to say. And it's there for power of worship, love, fellowship, service, everything. But what do we do if we're not? Well, you just love God. Just carry on doing more of what God wants you to do. Just be faithful to him. Don't try and twist his arm. You can ask him. But when God sees your heart, he's free at any time to exercise his sovereignty and do whatever he wants. That is the way it is. Just love him. And you know, sometimes maybe we try too hard. If we try too hard, what's our motive for this? Trying too hard might take us away from the motive of glorifying Jesus. Why do I want this? It's not for me. It's for him. So that his life will be reflected more in me. And I will go and love others. I will serve them. I will minister to others. I will do whatever he wants me to do. You know, you can do that with your children. If they're not where they should be. You can do that with your relatives. Or anybody you've got responsibility for. If you do something for your children, I'm not saying we shouldn't, obviously we should. And we never lose that responsibility all of our lives. And it's a priority for us. Scripture makes it clear. It's God, the family, and the church. That's got to be the order. But there are occasions, if we do things for our children, which automatically means we're not doing something we should be doing in the church, or not there when we should be, what does that child think? Well, it thinks, well, they say they believe that, but really I'm more important than what they say they believe. Sometimes. Maybe, I don't know, but it's a thought. And is it like that with spirit baptism sometimes? Could be. We try too hard. And then, of course, we've got gifts which are an overflow. But what are the spiritual gifts for? Not for me. It's for the church. Gifts are for everybody else, to be used to bless everybody else. The whole concept of regeneration and renewal in the Spirit is selflessness and the agape love that comes from glory. And nothing can replace it. Nothing. The church at Ephesus, every I dotted, every T crossed. But you've lost your first love. Where's the freshness? Where's the life? Resurrection is about life. And our lives need to be characterized by divine life. We need continually to be washed by the Word. And we need continually to be stirred by the Spirit. All of us. That's what we need. Well, what about filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5? I've gone through various thought patterns with all of this in my time. What does it mean? Is it the same thing as baptism? Well, I've come to the conclusion it probably isn't exactly, because if you read Ephesians 5, verse 18, which is the archetypal verse, to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to do something. There's an action you've got to do. Well, for Spirit baptism, there's really no action. It's a divine sovereignty of God. But Spirit filling, you can do something. And it'll show in the results. It doesn't mean that people can't do things and be anointed by the Spirit if they're not baptized in the Spirit. History tells us that's not right. Many people have. And we can look at the great saints of the past. Look at Moody. Always a good example to use. A great evangelist for many years. In Chicago, two ladies said, "We want to pray with you for spirit baptism." He said, "I don't need it." Look at how many people come to the Lord when I preach the gospel. And they persevered. And anyway, in the end, he did. And they prayed for a long time. I don't know how long. Nothing happened. And then he just carried on his business. He went to New York. He's walking down the street one day. And whoosh. And after that, there were three times as many people came to Christ, because he's baptized in the Spirit. Well, he was doing a lot before. You know, it doesn't mean that God won't use us. If that doesn't happen, he does use us. Many people he's used. It's the same with Wesley. Was it 8:45 at night? His heart was strangely warmed when I've forgotten the address of the place. And then was it New Year's Eve the following year? There were 60 of them praying all night in an upper room. And they all fell on the floor by the Holy Spirit. And they got up and they saved England. Look at the culture we've got now. I know it's a mess, but look at it. Nobody else in the world has been like that, apart from Israel, and some of it's gone to America. Nobody in the world. Look at what happened when the Holy Spirit moves in truth. And God pours out the Spirit. That's life. That's what it's meant to be. Life in Jesus Christ. And they're not the only ones. There are many, many testimonies you must have read. But it's the ability to communicate the resurrection power with more power than we have, apparently, than if we're just Spirit-filled. And a revival is when it happens to many people at one time. Wouldn't that be great? Listening to Jacob last night talking about the last revival. Will there be one? He said, "I don't know." But he's quoting the instances of what God said in Chronicles and so on. And pointing out what the requirements are. We don't know. But it is our job to be Spirit-filled here. Filled with the Word. Doing whatever he calls us to do. And in his sovereign will, he will overflow us and drench us in the Spirit, if that's his will for us. We thank you, Father, for this glorious, glorious resurrection. We thank you for the life, the vitality, and the eternity that comes from it. We are in your hands. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. And our eyes are focused on that throne room in heaven. Our eyes are focused on that time when the trumpet, somebody read it today, the trumpet will sound. And we'll all go up and we'll all be with him. What a salvation. Hallelujah. Amen.
Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Lord, we thank you for those final words you gave to your disciples. But Lord, they are challenging. And Lord, the possibility is that we try to go out and do it in our own strength. Forgive us for that, Lord. Because Lord, we can do nothing without you. And Lord, we thank you for your presence here this morning, lifting our spirits up, lightening our hearts, and teaching us right to the core. We thank you, Lord, that your word does wash us afresh and renew our spirit. But Lord, as we go out to obey your command. We pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit. You will enable us to do these things. Forgive us, Lord, for rushing ahead. But, Lord, may we be ready to hear your prompting and move on your command so that we do the right things at the right times. Thank you, Lord, that you did send your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that it is alive in us now. And, Lord, may we live by your Holy Spirit as we go out of this building and rejoice that you have risen and enable us to be the people that you want us to be. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.